Please be opening your Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. We will be there in just a few moments. It's good once again to see everyone this evening. We have some who are visiting, and we want you to especially know how honored we are that you have chosen to be with us tonight, and hope that you can make it back at every opportunity which you are able. One of the foremost problems that Jesus had to contend with during the course of His public ministry was in proving His superiority as one sent by God. The book of Hebrews deals a significant amount with that same thought. You remember from our study of the book of Hebrews and what time we've been able to spend there, that the writer essentially went about this basic narrative. That here is Moses, the lawgiver. But here is Jesus, who gave a law as well, and His is better. Here is Aaron as the high priest. But Jesus serves as high priest as well, and He is better. Here is a law that was provided by God through Moses. But here is a law that has been provided by Jesus Christ, and it is better. And on, the Hebrews writer would go about and basically prove this very thought. Jesus is superior in all areas of life and work. And God had sent messengers prior to Jesus, Moses for instance. We think about each of the prophets and the roles that they served as God's own spokespeople in going to the nation of Israel especially, but also to the heathen nations, in both pronouncing judgment as well as calling the people to penitence. And with these messengers who had been sent prior to Jesus, it's interesting that the great majority of the first century Jews still accepted the authority of those messengers. They still respected the authority of people of history like Abraham. They still respected the authority of Moses as a figure in history. They still respected the spoken and written words of each of the prophets, recognizing the purpose with which they had sent and the one that had sent them. But even though they accepted all of these other messengers who were good and who served a purpose and served it well, they rejected Jesus, who too had been sent by God and yet did not, in their minds anyways, measure up to that for which they were looking. You see, the Jews did not reject the notion and the concept of Messiah. To the contrary, they accepted it wholeheartedly. They knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that God was going to send Messiah as He had promised. Their problem was they just didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah, and still do not. However, an event occurred on one occasion, Matthew chapter 17, that did indeed prove the superiority of Jesus to those other figures of history who were accepted as figures of authority. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with Him. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. But while He yet spake, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" I have long been intrigued by the events that transpired at that Transfiguration Mount. Exactly what it meant for Jesus to be transfigured, and exactly the point that the Father was trying to get across to Peter and James and John in the course of this transfiguration. And so tonight, for just a few moments, I'd like for us to, in our minds, go to that high mountain that was set apart and do a little investigating and see just what it is that we find. Number one, at the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe very readily seen within the course of considering the context and the purpose of this account, it's good for us to look at the figures at the Transfiguration. When Jesus took those apostles of His, what's been commonly come to be known as inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to that high mountain apart, the Scripture simply says that He was transfigured. Now, what does it mean to be transfigured? Now, that's a question that I have long held within my mind. I accept the reality of the Transfiguration, but just exactly what does it mean when it says that Jesus was transfigured? Well, the word transfigured simply means that His countenance was changed and that He was glorified. And I think that's exactly what you see the context bearing out in verse number 2 when it says that He was transfigured before them, His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And so literally it's saying that His countenance was changed from one, as we might think of a normal countenance, to one where now His face was shining brightly and brilliantly, and His raiment was shining as well, meaning that He was being set apart from all others that were present. And so Jesus was standing out from those mere men that were present in a divinely miraculous way. But you see, present at the Transfiguration were not just those three apostles of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, but of much greater importance do we find two other figures from Jewish history who make an appearance. Number one, you have Moses, who is sitting on one side, and on the other you have Elias or Elijah. Now, what is significant about Moses and Elijah being present? Well, consider what those two men represent in Jewish history. When you think of Moses, what's one of the first things that comes to your mind? Law. Mosaic law. Law that Moses had ascended to the top of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And beginning in Exodus chapter 20, God began to give him law, a system of governance for His people. And so from Exodus 20 on through about Exodus 31, you find Moses at the top of Mount Sinai receiving law and then coming down and giving it to the people. The book of Leviticus is the telling of that law to the first generation of Hebrew people who had themselves come out of Egypt at a mature age. And then, of course, you have the book of Deuteronomy, which is the same, but only to the second generation of Jews. And so when you think of Moses, in your mind, you connect that with the law, the Mosaic law. And I think that's exactly the representation that is intended by Moses' appearance on this occasion. Moses is present representing ancient Jewish Mosaic law. But then you have Elijah. And with the same as with Moses, when you think of Elijah, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Prophet. In fact, Elijah was a great authority among the prophets and even in the school of the prophets. And when you go out and list all of the prophets of Old Testament history, no doubt Elijah is one that rises to the top. When you consider all of the great battles that he fought, all of the great work that he was able to do, Elijah stood as the representation of the prophets. And so in the Transfiguration, you have the law, you have the prophets. What's significant about that among the Jewish people? Well, isn't that the entirety of what they looked upon as authority in their lives spiritually? To them, it was all about the law and about the prophets. And in fact, on one occasion, you might remember a young man coming to Jesus and saying, "Master, what is the first and foremost commandment?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And upon these hang all the what? The law and the prophets." You see, to that young Jewish man, that would have stood out. You see, this is the summation, this is the ultimation, the conclusion of all the law, Moses and the prophets, Elijah. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Law and prophets, that was it. And so when these three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, see with their own eyes representation of law and representation of prophet, then that connects to them. God is trying to tell us something. And these are two men that none of the Jews would themselves reject. But notice that not only do these two men appear, but verse number 3, "Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." Who? Verse 2, Jesus. Moses and Elijah were conversing with the Lord. Now, what might be significant about that? I believe the conversing might be a sign of, to a degree, equality. In this respect, meaning Jesus was not under them, per se. Now, was Jesus, as a Jew in the first century prior to his crucifixion, subject to the law? Yes, I recognize that. But from the standpoint of authority, and a figure of authority, the fact that Moses and Elijah appear conversing and talking with Jesus shows that he was not one who was under authority per se. He was one rather that stood upon equal ground with these two revered figures of Jewish antiquity. And I can't help but imagine what a marvelous sight this would have been to behold, especially among these Jewish men who were themselves present. And so one thing I think that we find very significant, when we go to that high mountain apart and we analyze this transfiguration, we find the figures. And that's going to play a large role in helping us to understand exactly what the point is. Number 2, though, not only do we see the figures at the Transfiguration, but I believe also we see a failure at the Transfiguration. Because Moses and Elias appear talking with Jesus, who himself, his countenance has been changed. His face is shining as the sun. His raiment was white as light. And notice verse 4 that Peter answered and says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Well, that's not the failure. It was good for them to be there. And there was everything good and right about it. However, notice his next statement. "If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." What exactly was going to be the point of building a tabernacle in honor of each of these 3 individuals? Well, consider in your mind exactly what a tabernacle, or rather stated, the tabernacle was intended for. The closing of the book of Exodus, and then ultimately we see the construction of that in the same. What was the point of that tabernacle? Well, that was their place of worship. It later would be replaced by the permanent structure of the temple, but the tabernacle was the place where the Jews would go and worship. And so when Peter says, "Lord, if thou wilt," which I credit Peter with recognizing that this was only going to be in accordance with the Lord's will. But when Peter says, "Lord, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah," it seems to be the case that Peter is exalting both Moses and Elijah to exalted states in which they should be worshipped. Now, I pause at this point and recognize the fact that it's hard to blame Peter for this mistake, because as we stated before, he, as a Jewish person, as a person who was in any way knowledgeable of Jewish history, but especially as a Jew, he would have been in complete awe of the presence of Moses and Elijah. I believe, from our understanding and knowledge of Jewish history as well, that were we present on that occasion, we would have been in awe of seeing with our own eyes both Moses and Elijah. And so as a sign of his awe and wonder, Peter offers to build three tabernacles, one to each of those present. But why would this have been such a failure? Well, because such an activity would have exalted Moses and Elijah to a level equal with Jesus in authority. But they were not. And the purpose of this event was to provide divine evidence of the superiority of Jesus. But how could it provide evidence of Jesus' superiority if Moses and Elijah were exalted to an equal field and level of authority as was Jesus? See, it would have been contrary to the intention. And so Peter is quickly corrected by the heavenly voice of God, bringing us, number three, to the findings at the Transfiguration. Notice the heavenly response to Peter's request in verse 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." Well, who is it overshadowing? I believe contextually there's a great deal of a point to be made that the presence of God, this cloud, is overshadowing Moses and Elijah. Kind of as a symbolic act. You know, Moses was a figure of authority. He was someone to be revered. Elijah was a figure of authority. He was someone to be revered and respected as well. But now their time is over, and so the cloud is overshadowing them. And when it overshadows Moses and Elijah, guess what it's going to do to Jesus? It's only going to make His countenance appear to be that much brighter. So you see what God is doing? He's making His Son stand out even more. "And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son." Who? The one who's not overshadowed. The one whose countenance is brilliant and bright. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And so God exalts His Son above those great figures of the past. Now Moses had written and delivered the law of God unto the Jews of old. And Elijah, in many respects, served as an enforcer. That's in my mind kind of how I look on the prophets. They were the enforcers of God's law in many respects. When the people messed up, God sent the prophets to go and straighten them back up. And so he had served as a voice of authority to call men back to obedience to that law. But God now is stating that rather than hearing Moses or Elijah, it is the voice of Jesus that is to be exalted above the hills and is to be heard as a voice of authority. Now, in closing, we might ask this question: what implications are gathered from this command, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him"? Well, there's three, I think, at least three anyways, that we can notice very quickly that help us to understand exactly the point and intention behind this particular event. Number one, what's implied from this command is that Jesus is the greater being. You see, while Moses was an absolutely great man, and Elijah was an absolutely great man, the emphasis is still upon the fact that they were men. They were fallible human beings created by God who served in a role and served well in that role, but all the while were still men. Jesus, though, was not merely a man. Jesus is God. He is divine. He is Savior. He is the Redeemer of the world, and therefore to be exalted above both Moses and Elijah. Number two, not only is Jesus the greater being, but Jesus provided the greater law. Was the law of Moses good? Yes, in its intention. Was it perfect? No. Why? Because of any imperfection on behalf of God? No, but because God designed it that way. He wrote it with the intention of it one day being replaced. Jeremiah 31 verses 30 and 31. And Jesus did come. He provided a law that was perfect and that would be perfect for the saving and redeeming of mankind. But then number three, not only is He the greater being and did He provide the greater law, but I believe implied as well is that Jesus offered the greater blessings. You see, Moses and the law that he gave on behalf of God was one that could not for all time take away the sin of man. The book of Hebrews points that out very clearly, chapter 10. But rather, year by year, a remembrance was made of those sins and an atonement offering would once again have to be made on their behalf. And so the law of Moses and the blessings that were associated with Moses' law were good, but they weren't perfect. They weren't complete. And Elijah, in serving as an enforcer of that law, as a spokesperson for God, we find that he too could not offer greater blessings than Moses could offer. Because still, even with the law he was enforcing, year by year, remembrance would be made. But then Jesus came. And guess what? There is no more remembrance of sin. He died once for all time and for all mankind. And that sacrifice that He made is perfect and it is complete in every conceivable way. And thus Jesus is still the figure of a religious authority to which we must lend an ear, and the findings remain. This is the beloved Son of God in whom He is still well pleased, and we still need to hear Him. I am thoroughly convinced that while His countenance was changed on that occasion, and it was made to shine even brighter than the sun, that countenance, symbolically anyways, has not dimmed a single bit. He is still to be magnified. He is still to be glorified. We are still to fall prostrate at the very thought of His glory. And thus, His is the voice that we must still hear as the transfigured Lord, our figure of authority, but much more than that, our friend. And it is that friend to which we must come, receptive of the great sacrifice that He made on our behalf and willing to humbly yield our lives unto His control through His Word that we might receive those greater blessings that He can provide. And tonight that is exactly what He has made available to us if we are willing and needing to come in humble submission, that if we are not children of God, that we might hear His Word, believe it, repent of our sin, confess our faith, and be immersed in water to have those sins washed away. And that if we are children of God who is erred from the faith and have a need of coming back and being restored, that we might repent of those sins, confess them, pray unto God for forgiveness, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is His promise. That is our opportunity tonight. If you have need and if you desire to come now, and we hope that you will, while together we stand and sing.